reading verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Now, I don't intend to be lengthy in this panoramic view that our brother suggests that I'm to give to you. Anything that I want to say about the epistle generally, I'm not going to oppose that on my brethren who will be opening their individual chapters. They will have their own headings and their own mind as to the breakup of those chapters. But I think perhaps it would be good for all of us as the people of God really to have some little idea of the background of the epistle before we approach the chapters individually. There are three or four things that I want to say about the character of the epistle. I think the first thing that we'll see about this letter, that it is a confirming letter. Now, you may not think so when you hear our brethren discuss it, but I think at the back of their discussions, you'll find that to the child of God, and particularly to the young believer, the first epistle of John is a very confirming letter. Because it does establish for us the great facets of the Christian faith, and that which brings the believer into vital, intimate, and unchanging relationship with the Lord Jesus in the family of God. We might say again, and I think this will be impressed upon us, that it is a complex letter. Oftentimes they tell us that there is really no order to the Epistle of John. I'm going to suggest to you what I believe is a simple and yet an orderly outline of the truth of the first Epistle of John. But it is complex from this background, that there are verses in it that are hard to be understood. At the same time, I believe, in dependence upon the Spirit of God and the contribution of the mind of our brethren, we shall arrive at solution, perhaps. If not, we shall go away with a fresh desire to look further into these difficulties and perhaps see them clarified in our thinking. Another thing about this letter is that it is a controversial letter. That doesn't mean that our brethren are going to be controversial. No, I don't think that we'll find that. We may consider our differences, but I don't think that we'll be controversial. What I mean by that is this, that really it is a controversial letter from the standpoint that this beloved man, getting on in years, and near the end of the journey, he has to speak in the spirit of controversy, because I believe that there were two particular characteristics of error that were pervading the area and the day in which the letter was written. The first was, of course, the idea of Gnosticism. And, of course, you'll see, and you must keep this in your mind, that I suppose one of the main proponents was a man by the name of Cerinthus. And he taught, and this will help us no doubt when we come to chapter 5, he taught that at the Lord's baptism, the Christ descended upon that man who was born of the Virgin. Then throughout life until he came yonder to the shadows of Calvary, and before the darkness descended and the judgment of God overtook him, the Christ that had came down at his baptism left him to the abandonment of God. That simply means that to this man, Cerinthus, an apostate, the Lord Jesus was not a real man. Brethren, the difference, I think, between John's Gospel and the first epistle is simply this. That the Spirit of God in John's Gospel is emphasizing that Jesus, born of the Virgin, was God. He was the Son of God. Then when you come to the epistle of John, John is emphasizing that the Son of God was a real man. In other words, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, the man who came by way of Bethlehem, by way of the virgin womb, was no less a personage than the Eternal Son. John says the Eternal Son, not eternal life that was with the Father, was a real man. I think, brother, that will help us when we come to the seeming difficulty of water and blood in chapter 5. I think if you pay attention to what we have said now in relation to the apostasy, you'll have no difficulty. I'm not going to interpret that. Mr. Gray will do that for you, and we will either agree with him or disagree when we hear what he has got to say. But I'm not going to interpret the chapters of my brother. That would hardly be fair nor honorable. But I'm just throwing this out to you that if you keep that in your mind, the apostasy and the character of the error, there are some of the difficulties of this epistle. They will dissolve before the mist, before the shining sun. Some of my brethren says, no, brother, it's not as easy as that. Well, we'll see. We'll leave it there for the meantime. Now, I believe the next aspect of our error was what we speak of as antinomianism. That simply means that there were those who professed to be linked with Christ, those that have embraced the grace of God, and yet their tenets was this. This body, after all, it's matter. All matter is evil. The spirit is the thing that counts. So, in the spirit, they profess to be linked with Christ. As to their body, why, there was no law that could subdue them. In other words, sin was of no consequences to them. In other words, they could trade upon the grace of God and practice and live in sin. Brethren, I think if we keep these things in our mind, we'll be helped now as we go through the letter. So, it's a controversial letter. Let me say, perhaps it's a companion letter to John's Gospel. We won't do this because we wouldn't at the time. Before these readings are over, our brethren will really be squirming at how little time they have to handle these chapters. Maybe I'm in a better position. I maybe haven't as big an argument, but I'm in a better position this morning because I know. And we have talked to our brethren about the subject matter of these chapters. And I tell you, brethren, you must not allow the brethren to bog you down, or you'll never get through these chapters. Never will. But I'm suggesting to you at any rate that it is a companion letter to John's Gospel. in the sense that why the preach of the Lord Jesus from a different background, I believe that you'll be well suggested to remember that much of what John is quoting in his epistle, he has found his background in the language of the Lord Jesus in that wonderful gospel. And then, let me say, it is a concluding letter. I wouldn't be surprised, brethren, I'm not dogmatic, but I'm going to use this heading anyway, so that you'll have lots of vitamin C in this reading. I believe that it is a concluding letter. In other words, it's very likely that John's epistle was the last letter that John wrote. Keep that before you then, and perhaps it will be a help. Now, as a young believer would read through John's epistle, you'll likely find that the simplest way that most of the commentators lead our mind into the epistle is to suggest to us that you have the great theme of light, you have the great theme of love, and you have the great theme of life. That's good, brethren. But at the same time, I believe the title that Robert Law gives this epistle is really worthy of our occupation. He calls it in his spiritual and theological lectures, which are of great value. Someone has said that if you read Robert Law in the Tests of Light, you will really have had a good schooling in the theology of the New Testament. But I want to suggest to you that this title might help us, the Test of Light. In other words, about 7 times you have the expression begotten of God, born of God, same idea. And consequently, those that are born of God, certain tests are given to them, and by these tests, they can confirm their relationship in the family of God. It might be as well to caution our brethren not, don't do it in my reading anyway, you can please yourself what you do with our other brethren, but I want to caution you that you must not introduce to my reading that there are any backsliders in 1 John. I'm not going to say much more than that, because there are no backsliders in 1 John. In other words, what we have in 1 John are the children in the family, whether fathers or whether young men and children, or you have the all-embrace of little children, and you have the apostate, but you have nothing in between. In other words, you have no backsliders. Now, there are really 3 sections to 1 John, and I'll hasten on now and sit down just a minute or two. And I think that when you come to the first chapter, you might say that the first 4 verses are the preface to the epistle. That is really the introduction. And I believe really in the statements of the introduction, oftentimes, whether it's Paul's letters or John, sometimes he gives to us in the introduction, the preface of a letter, the key to open up the teaching of it. We'll see that in a moment or two. Then there are 3 broad sections to the letter. First of all then, from verse 5, if you'll notice, right through to chapter 2 of verse 28. That is, from verse 5 of chapter 1 to verse 28 of chapter 2. You have the first section. And it is interesting in the first section that he is really given certain tests based on the matter of righteousness, on the matter of love, and in the matter of belief, or faith. Now, brethren, it will be interesting. A man said here recently to us that some people thought that John was round in circles. But I was reading Robert Law a few weeks ago, and he says John doesn't go round in circles, he goes round in cycles. That's good for an Irishman, because he's in cycles most of the time. Bicycles, I mean. So the first section then is from verse 5 of chapter 1 through to verse 28 of chapter 2, and he immediately then sets out these tests of righteousness, of love, and of belief. That is doctrine in relation to the person of Christ. Now the next section is from verse 29 of chapter 2 through to verse 6 of chapter 4. And in that section, notice again, he immediately sets forth these tests again. Sometimes the emphasis on love, righteousness, and belief. But still the same threefold test that distinguishes a child of God from the apostate. And then finally, from verse 7 of chapter 4, right through to the end of chapter 5, what has John done? Someone has said it is like a spiral staircase. You start at the bottom floor, and you go up to the second floor. And from the same center, you go around the circle again until you come to the third floor. And you'll see, you cannot help but see, that throughout these sections, John is continually applying righteousness, love, and belief as the test of relationship with Christ, or else in the light of his presence, or in the darkness of apostasy. Remember, brethren, that the light in John's gospel is what is related to God ethically in essence. What is related to the darkness is Satanic and Antichrist. Now, I think that will do for a panoramic view. You know, I could take more time, but I don't want to do that because I have my own chapter to look after now. But I suggest it to you, a simple order, three broad sections, testing the people of God, first of all, is for righteousness. And righteousness, of course, is right living in any given circumstance. Love is that which is produced from a heart in whom the love of God has been shed abroad. And belief is in relation to the person of Christ. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, is born of God. Why, brethren, come in the flesh? Because, you see, that's what the apostates deny. They come to chapter 1, and I'm just going to change my heading a little and very quickly suggest to you the course I'm going to take in chapter 1. Notice then from verses 1 to verse 3, here we have the proclamation of John's message. This is the preface, the prologue, and it gives to us the key to the rest of the chapter, the proclamation of the message, and of course John hastens to add its authority. Then you'll notice, in keeping with verse 3, you have the participation in this message, which of course is that eternal life and its assurance. And then you'll notice in verse 4 we have the purpose of the message, and its aspiration is suggested to us that your joy might be full. Our brethren will very likely raise the question whether this is the we of the apostolic band or whether it is the we of the corporate company linked with the apostles. I lean to the latter. So you have the message and then the motive of it, that your joy might be full. Now then, I want you to notice that when you come to verse 6, you immediately then reach the first of the test. And of course you'll notice the little expression, if we say. If we say. You have that, of course, in verse 6. Then you have it in verse 10. And in
verse 8.
Pardon?
Verse 8 as well.
I'm coming to it, Rob.
Oh, she will.
Thank you. So that you have these tests, if we say. And John is putting the person who said onto the testing ground. And he's setting certain principles before us. Now look at verse 6. If we say, in verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So here we have profession and its association. Profession and its association. And of course, you'll notice that to reject this is to walk in darkness, it's to lie and do not the truth. Then it comes to verse 7, and here we have the the privilege of association. I'm using that word association just to simply suggest to you the thought of fellowship. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we have the privilege of association, and linked with it is the sphere of our walk. Here's the believer's atmosphere, the saints with whom we walk and our affinity to them, and then the sacrifice that maintains us there, and John's peculiar and particular announcement in relation to the blood of Christ. Then we come to verse 8. And you'll notice in verse 8, here again, if we say that we have no sin. Now here is the principle of sin abandoned by these apostates. This is the principle of sin, not its fruit, but its root. Keep that in your mind then, it's the principle of sin abandoned. But now, in contrast to that in verse 9, you have particular sin acknowledged. And this is really the antithesis, this is the contrast to the apostate. The apostate says, I have no sin principle. But John says that the child of God who walks in the light was a characteristic of him, that he confesses his sin. But the particular sin, in the Church of England, there are two kinds of confession. There is what we speak of as the general confession, and then there is the particular confession. The general confession is mostly used among the brethren. At the end of the day, on our knees, and if we're tired, it'll be shorter than usual and more general. Mr. Knox told us one time when he was dead tired, he said, I just got down and I said, Lord, half sleeping, just the same as last night. And he was that kind of a man, he would appreciate the Lord would understand. But you know, the general confession is this, well now Lord, today we have sinned in word and thought and deed. And that's it. Well now brother, and that's not what John's talking about. John's not talking about the general confession, John is speaking about the particular confession. That what you did about an hour ago, or perhaps this morning, when the wife burned the toast for you or something like that, and, you know, although I heard about one dear man, he wasn't too long married, and he got like that, and he said, why don't you make the toast the way my mother makes it? Well, she said, what way was that? He said, burn it black and scrape it to a golden brown. So, little things oftentimes irritate. And brother, and I think that if we're honest, we'll have to come to this conclusion that we're more general than specific. We're more general than we're particular. We should be more particular than we are and not occupy ourselves with generality. Come to verse 10 now. And here again you have the practice of sin abjured, that is denying the justice. In other words, if we say that we have not sinned, in the first case we say we have no sin principle. Well, that's a wonderful thing. If you have no principle of sin, then the next statement must be true. There's absolutely no possible of sin. And brethren, really, there was only one man who had no sin principle, and consequently there was no sin in his life. In him. In him. There was no sin. That's the reason he could look at them and say, which of you convinceth me of this? So here's the contrast then between the believer and the apostate. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in it. My little children, verses 1 and 2, we have the provision of the advocate, because John has taken great care, brother, and this will be a key to help you. John has taken great care that while he's going to show up the fallacy of a person saying we have no sin principle, and the apostates who said we have no sin to confess, well, John is spiritual enough to know that the believer will sin accidentally. We'll see that he never contemplates a course of it, a practice of it, but there are the accidents of it. And he says, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. In other words, John said you may sin, but there's really no excuse for it. But he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you see, the reason that when the child of God comes with his particular sin and acknowledges to his Father, you see, the reason that sin is forgiven, God is faithful in relation to his promise, and just in relation to his character and in keeping with the propitiatory work of Christ. The only reason that the Father forgives you that sin is because Christ already has suffered for it. It is a divine principle, brother and sister, that God never forgives the sin for which Christ has not suffered. When he bear my sins, he bear them past, present, and future. When he died, all my sins were forgiven. Consequently, at Calvary, he bore them all. So you see, it is not now the idea of what is judicial that took place at Calvary. It is now the forgiveness of a child in the family. And you'll notice that in your New Testament, it is only a child of God that is ever asked to confess his sin. So I don't think that my preaching brethren here really will ever encourage sinners to confess their sin. All he wants the sinner to do is to take his place as ungodly. He's all sin. The child of God who has been forgiven his sins, that acknowledges those particular sins that rob him of his joy. Can I say something more? Go ahead. I'm only going to say that. I said to Mr. Gray recently, I said, you know what I think? Although he always raises his eyebrows when I say, you know what I think? Yeah, you know too, huh? Well, brother, here's what I want to say. We are too glib and loose with our tongue when we say that because a person sins, they're out of fellowship with God. And I'm just throwing that out to make you think. Our brother's nodding his head, so I've gotten some measure of agreement. I think when the believer sins, he loses his joy. He's never put out of fellowship with God, because the fellowship of first John is permanent as the throne of God. Now, brother, we'll take a look at chapter 1, and as you know, our brethren want questions from all the audience. So we'll get down it section by section. I'll keep an eye on the clock, and I don't see any reason why I shouldn't be able to get through mine. I'll pray for my brethren that they may be unable to do likewise. I'd rather limber up and feel free, because nobody's going to hurt you here much.
I think we'll raise the point that we didn't raise it strongly while we were on the chapter. And I want to give me more time about it. This is how this will go. Why do we accept the title here, the first epistle general of John? That's not inspired. Why do you think John wrote that? And then, when Paul was writing, he gives up his name, Peter does the same, they write as an apostle or as a servant, no doubt there. And Paul writes either to a church, Church of God, the Church of the Thessalonians, or to the saints, the Ephesians, and so on. Why do you think John wrote that? And give us some idea from that epistle when he wrote. That's the important thing about any letter, the person who wrote it and the person or the people to whom it was written.
Well, I think in the body of the letter, we can see that there's really a general letter. When we speak about a general letter, we mean that it is not sent to a particular company or to a particular church or to a particular individual. But you'll notice that throughout the letter you have the expression a number of times, my little children, beloved. The very fact that he writes my little children gathers up the thought that John has the great thought of the family in his mind. Mr. Crawford will deal with that when he speaks about the three relationships in the family, the father, the young men, and the little children, all stages of growth. But I think that the theme of the whole epistle is general in its character, that he's writing to the family, the little children, first of all to remind them of the enemies that were around them, to give them confidence in relation to their new life, and to let them see of their intimate association and fellowship in the life, that their joy might be full, that he might warn them against Antichrist, and that he might warn them against error. So, I think that when you come to the second and the third, why, they're of a different character in that sense that they're written to individuals. But here, it is general, because there is no particular person or company that can be left.
Now, I suppose the purpose for which he wrote is clearly stated in those seven instances where John actually says why he wrote. He wrote that you might have fellowship with us, that is, that we might be able to enter into the truth that the eyewitnesses declare, that your joy might be full, that you sin not, both of us, and seven times over he actually says why he wrote the letter to you.
I think our brother Maxwell has given a point writing as little children. I think that brings out the different feelings of the New Testament writers, that while all believe in the great truth of the family of God, yet Paul's teaching was distinct from John, and Jude was distinct from Paul, and Peter was distinct from John. So it seems to be the point is it is emphasized that this is a family letter, and the views of the children of God, my little children.
Brother Maxwell, some people suggest this may have been written to a company like Ephesus, based on the expression at the end, keep yourself from idols. But what is your mind about that?
Well, of course, we know that John really was living for a period of time at Ephesus. And no doubt I believe that could all be. But really, in the absence of any particular locality to which it is written, I think that we are safer really to take it as a general epistle to those that John was intimately acquainted with and for whom he had great fatherly concern, and because of the outbreak of error and other matters for which he writes. No doubt I believe that what you say about Ephesus, you could really say about Corinth, you could say about Thessalonica, because Asia Minor was honeycombed with the temples of the idols, with its licentiousness and moral evil, and so on. So that in the absence of any particular place, I think that we do well just to take it as a general epistle, and see that it is the fatherly letter of an older man to the children.
Wouldn't you say that a similar thought in the Epistle of Jude, that thought was spoken of at the top of our Bible as general epistle, and I think that you suggest it's not indicated where the person's lived, and in that sense it would be general rather than local.
Well, that in our minds rather now we'll come to the preface of the Epistle and deal with these opening verses that I believe are most important. It might be as well to suggest, then our brethren can come in on it. You know that there are three beginnings suggested to us in the Word of God that are of importance to us. You have the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, that beginning when God brought creation into being. Then you have the beginning of the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word. And then you have the beginning here. And I think, of course, that you must distinguish that it has been often pointed out that John uses, even in relation to the person of Christ and Luther, instead of a masculine, he says that instead of he. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld, that immediately establishes the fact that while he's speaking in the neuter gender, that he's really speaking of a personality. And yet I think the reason he does that is because the eternal life that the great subject in the mind of God really has its essence in that person who is the Word of Life. In other words, that eternal which was with the Father. So while you have the beginning here suggesting to us the beginning of their relationship with the Lord's public ministry, no good beyond the garden, and then at the same time, this beginning, you cannot divorce it from the great fact that it had a beginning that was absolute in relation to the sense that our minds can go back because it speaks of this one who was with the Father. Now, Gavin, you might say something about that.
It's kind of interesting that in John's epistle, and you have to pick up two of the cases in the second epistle to see this, but John uses this expression just 10 times. And of course that in itself gives some character to John's writing, and it's one of the characteristics of John's writing. Now, if you go through the 10 times with the Jews, there is only one time that the definite article is used with from beginning, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 17. The other times the definite article is lacking. Now that in itself is not particularly helpful to the interpretation here, because John is referring, of course, to a particular truth that he is referred to more. And it's remarkable that 3 times the beginning is related to the person of Christ, and 3 times it is related to the commandment that is given, and 3 times it is related to the beginning of the gospel. Just as you would say, when I first knew Christ, or Paul using the expression of certain people, they were in Christ before me, or writing to the Philippians in the beginning of the gospel. He uses it 3 times like that, and once he uses it, he was a liar from the beginning. I would suggest that, when it refers to the gospel, or refers to the commandment, that it is a point in time when it refers to the divine person that reaches beyond the limits of time. But you would say that you have both complements. You not only have the beginning that stands the limits of time, but I think at the same time, you have that beginning of their experience with the Lord Jesus that gave to John the authority of a competent eyewitness. Now, what our brother Maxwell is stating is important in this letter. He is saying that in the first expression of verse 1, that which was from the beginning refers to a relationship of these eyewitnesses with him. The importance of that in this particular letter is that that is what was denied. The true humanity of Christ. But also this, that he has already referred to, one of the leading teachers, Cerinthus, taught that he just seemed to be a man, that he did not partake of true humanity. So, in the first expression of this epistle, no doubt, John is already aiming at the error to expose the Jews. That's the reason you have that in mind.
Yes. Yeah. And then, what Luke says in chapter 1, Luke says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So that I think that John is not divorcing the two things, because John in his gospel, the one thing that he delighted in was to emphasize the eternity of the Son. And now he's emphasizing the eternity of the Son in relation to this man who came to that with him. So that speaking of their beginning, their relationship with him, and on the basis of that, he wants to bring them into the good of that relationship in that.
Brother Crawford, you say that here's a word, and it's the same spelling in the English language. You hear a young believer coming around here, and they're spelling B-E-G-I-N-M-I-N-G again. 10 times used in every epistle, It doesn't always mean the same thing. Would you suggest that you determine the meaning of the word by the context in which it's used?
The very first law of interpretation. And we do that all the time. That isn't something that belongs alone to the writing of Scripture. That's a principle in any writing. We understand the word in the way in which it is used, and so we should always in our Bible. And in the Bible, of course, it is much more important that we understand the meaning of a word, and it is the way that the Holy Spirit of God is using that particular word.
Nothing, Robert. We'll move on from that a little now. And you'll notice that John immediately uses a number of words here in the first few verses. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. They heard, that was the influence of what they heard. And then, which we have seen, and that's a word merely of influence. And then, our hands have, we have looked upon or beheld. And that was really a look that suggests there was interpretation.
Right.
It's a steady gaze of recognition and interpretation. And then, which our hands have handled, of the word of life, suggesting to us intimacy. And interesting enough, the first two words are in the perfect tense. That was taking us back to something that happened and which at the time of writing they were presently in the good of.
Whereas
the last two expressions are in the point tense, and perchance John is going back, like Peter in his memories, to a particular occasion when these two things actually took place at the crisis in their experience.
Do you think Brother Maxwell, he has in mind here the Mount of Transfiguration? John seems to go back to that again and again through the epistles. He never forgot the sight they had of Christ in glory.
Well, I think that when he comes to his gospel and he said we beheld his glory, I'm not to assume that you're suggesting that that was the Mount of Transfiguration. No. Speak up. I want you, you're not anticipating that to be the Mount of Transfiguration, are you?
No.
Well, I think in the same sense then, when you come to this here, I wouldn't locate it to any particular time. That is, for instance, then, they held him by the feet, you know, resurrection. They beheld. And I think that John does say we beheld his glory. But I would carry that glory even beyond the idea of the Mount of Transfiguration.
Would you think, Brother Mill, that what we have here is again an attack at the one teaching of the Gnostics in regard to the humanity of Christ? And it's a continual thing, right from the commencement of the public ministry, right through that is in particularly the first two.
Yes, I would see it as well. An aspect of things because you go right through the epistle down statements that are certainly set out to combat the error to which the saints were exposed.
So isn't the point here that he goes to instruct, to enlighten, to convince, to persuade his writers that this one, the Son of God, is a real man?
The spirit of the embrace,
real man,
and of our seed.
John had written his three disciples, although he might have written, I don't know when he wrote the gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, one who was God had become a real man in every sense of the term. And this possibly was what was in the mind of John when he wrote to these particular people to convince them against that their own was preaching. That this one was born of God as a real man.
The suggestion is also that the Lord, to the content, the one, has him do the crucifixion, used as a spectacle, and the other one, resurrection, held by the feet, proving again that he didn't seem to be a man, he just seemed to be a man, a real man, and also counteracting the teachings that the Christ came upon him at his baptism and left
before.
I wouldn't wonder if we were hiding that our backers in the point can't throw it. John's memory is working and he's going to a specific occasion. And then we must remember, brethren, whatever else to say about Peter, there's something we can't say about John, that he stood by the cross. And in fact, he was in very close proximity to the cross because the Lord had talked down to him and to him his mother. Then, of course, in resurrection they held him by the feet. So that word, I think the first food is something that they were brought into the good of and continue to be in the good of. The other two are the closest of memory. And I believe these two things it took place and it was really confirming that this one was indeed just as real after the cross as he was when he came by way of the virgin.
But the last expression, hands of handle, surely reminds us of the Lord's words in Luke 24, verse 39, drill me and see, who spirit hath not flesh and bones, but you see me who has.
The master, why did John use the title of the word?
Yes,
well,
yes, whether he uses it in the gospel, Brother Bill, or the epistle, I think that then, well, you think of the word is the Lord Jesus in the character of the Redeemer of the mind of God. In other words, he's the word of God here. He's the revelation of God. The word in John's gospel, he in himself is the very expression of the mind of God. As the Son that he redeemed, he is perfect in the Father. Whether it is of you or whether it is of light. As the Word, he's the one who lives expression in the very mind of God. In other words, no man has seen God from Christ, the only begotten, which is in the vision of the Father, which man is forth into revelation. So it's the Word given to us the fullest expression of the divine name, and here, the fullest expression of the divine life is the Word. Not only the practice,
what difference do you see in what Abraham saw in Genesis 18 when he saw one of those men as the Lord, and what John here saw that he's referring to what he said? Yeah, I see a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
There are brethren, of course, who won't allow us to see the Lord in Genesis 18. That's beside the point that I see that Mr. Gray sees. I would see it with the Lord Jesus himself. The difference between the Lord in Genesis 18 and what you have here is in Genesis 18, it wasn't his body prepared in the virgin womb in which we see him. That was a theophany or a Christophany. That was a body upon which he took to manifest himself and to enjoy fellowship with Abraham, but it was something that he discarded and took it with. Here was something that we're dealing with now that he took upon himself, Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And he took upon himself flesh and blood, sin apart, in all its permanency, never ceasing to be in eternity what he could. So in Genesis 18, it was a temporary form, human form, that he took upon him that he discarded with. Here's something that he shall never set aside. Real, tangible, touchable, sympathetic, suffering, healing, humanity.
Well, the idea of the manifestation of God in the person of the Son is true humanity. The very word that you have used regarding the Old Testament appearance, it is just an appearance. Whatever form that was, whether angelic or human, it was a form. I think we have to understand that it was in a form in the sense of something seen. But this, John, you notice how far beyond you go something that's seen. You know, you go to way beyond the idea of something that is only seen.
There's an intimacy here. They touched it. They handled it. The importance, yes, too, is that little word of which really is concerning. Before he is statement,
they read it right. So I think that's an important thing, that proving the real humanity of Christ. If you read it right, he was heard and seen beautiful and before. I was going to say, brother, isn't that what he re-emphasizes over and over in verse 2 when he says, this one, who not only was the Word, he is eternal life in heaven. He was with the Father. The same one.
Well, I think that John is deliberately guarding any idea that their beginning of their relationship with him when they heard him and seen him at the first ever disturbed the fact that he had an eternal relationship with the Father.
No, sir.
Did you comment on the Word of Life? You know, you indicated already the epistle does not have a redeeming address to the establishment of the authorship of the Master. And the opening reader, and the use of this word, the end of this one.
I hope that, Brother Oliver, that you're going to find that. That is the reason I suggest that it was a companion letter to John's Gospel. Because if you sit down, time wouldn't permit to do it now, but if you sit down, you'll find a very intimate relationship between John's Gospel and John's Epistle, establishing, I think, once and for all, that the writer of John's Gospel was the author of the Epistle. That's what you have in there. Yes, I would think so, brother.
Is it true, Brother Maxwell, that the Gospel speaks of the incarnation of the eternal Word, whereas the Epistle very particularly deals with the manifestation of the eternal life? I noticed that John, in this epistle, never uses this word, Father, again. But he does use life a number of times. And I think that Brother Gray raised this question at the last Bible reading we had on the subject, that there's a distinction between the eternal Word of John's Gospel and the Word of Life.
Well, this is the great theme, one of the great themes of John's epistle, it is that of light, and that light inherent in the light giver, the one who was the essence of light. And it was for that reason then that you'll find throughout the epistle that it is the test of light that's in John's Gospel, and that test is essentially a person's relationship to the one who is light. And the evidence of not only having life derived from the Son, but at the same time, the ethics and moral characteristics of the person.
Probably all of this question on the Word that so comes from the epistle into the Gospel, I think you could find a lot more words in the Gospel that would convince you that the writer of this epistle was from the same writer.
Yeah, I have no doubt about that. Any other brother?
Would you say, brother, that the apostle is establishing our security by the fact that our link and relationship with God of necessity must be in a man who is perfectly divine and yet perfectly human? And he is going to show that.
Yes, well, I think that, Brother Jim, in the opening verse, that's exactly what he establishes. John's Gospel is Jesus is the Son of God, and the Epistle of the Son of God is a real man. And I think that really the whole emphasis throughout the Epistle is rather upon the reality, the exhibitive reality to them as well, and the doctrinal emphasis upon the reality of his humanity, because he that believeth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that right throughout the epistle is rather my relationship with a real man who walked here, who came here for the specific purpose of going to Calvary. Because you find a number of times he was manifested for this reason. He was manifested for another reason that I'm not going to say now, because that would be in you rather than doing it.
But would you say, Brother Maxwell, just for the things of God, for the sake of all his religious records, that in the four, what we call the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the point in John might seem the Son of God as a man, but in Matthew, perhaps, that the king was the Son of God,
the servant was the Son of God, it seems to be a reverse thought by the bringing out a similar thing, yet at the same time, seems to be that each writer brings first Christ in this.
Yes. Well, you know, that's a good thing for young believers to remember, because we have always been brainwashed, and for the most part correctly, that in the Gospels we have the king, so on, the servant. But it is very remarkable that really, if you look carefully, you'll find in all the Gospels you have really the four things,
mm-hmm.
but you have one particular characteristic predominating.
Mm-hmm.
Any of our local brethren now, we want to give them time. You got in your mind now, Bill?
No.
Fine. Did you still have something to say, Bill?
Well, you want to say? Well, I thought you were going to get on to verse 2. The life was manifested. Isn't that the thought of the word of life? That is manifest together with God?
Expression.
Expressed in the person. Not embodied as a message through the Father, but now expressed in the Son.
That's right.
In the person.
I think, well, I think that's the reason he uses the neuter to begin with. Because he wants to speak about the eternal life. And then, something subjective. Then immediately he speaks about that life being inherent, then he comes to something objective.
Brother Maxwell, wouldn't it be right to say that an angel could speak for God, but only the Son of God could speak as God? And the only person who was ever asked who could speak as God was this one that we're considering, the Son of God who became a man. He speaks as God.
Well, I really feel that the question that Brother Smith asked in relation to this type of the word, I think really that is essentially what the word means. He's the one who speaks for God, and as such expresses to the mind of God.
Speaks of God as well as speaking for God.
Yeah, well, he's the prophet in that sense. In John's Gospel particularly, he speaks of God.
This is John substantiates the fact that the Word is God.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we'll move on now, brethren. Time's getting along. Verse 3 again, John comes to the great fact of testimony, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also. The writer says, but that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that the declaration of the apostolic message was simply this, that they might be brought into that fellowship, the enjoyment of that divine fellowship that the apostles already had been brought into.
The little brackets that are found in verse 2 point out that it's an explanation of what has been declared. In other words, to get the thought, you read from the end of verse 1 to the beginning of verse 3. Verse 1 is actually made up of four clauses. They are relative clauses. They require a proper subject and a proper verb to give them meaning. Very interesting that that subject and that verb is not found when you get to verse 3. We declare. And that seems to be what John is now emphasizing. This is our declaration concerning that eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested unto us. Could you give us a little help, Brother Maxwell, on the thought of manifestation, seeing it is one of the major verbs used throughout this epistle?
Well, I think the idea of manifestation in John's epistle is really to really be brought into public view in that sense. Manifestation is really the opposite to something that has been hidden. The manifestation, this light was manifested, this person was manifested. It says he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So really the manifestation in particular is this, that here was someone who stepped into the arena of time in a condition in which he never had been here before, in permanent, perfect humanity. He never had been seen in this character before. So consequently, John's word of manifestation is really the fact that he was made known as to the message, he was made clear as to the person. whether it is the manifestation of this particular person or the manifestation of the particular method. Both were necessary to bring them into the good of this fellowship of the Father and of His Son. You can really only have fellowship, brethren, with someone that you know and that you can see. Consequently, you can't have fellowship with a ghost. No Irishman would attempt it. You can only have fellowship with someone who is manifested, that you can touch, that you can feel the warm shape of his hands, you can hear him, you can look at him, you can enjoy an intimacy. I think that's all involved in the idea here of the word manifested.
You know, the word, Paul used the word appearing. I'm thinking of how you'd rather use the word appearing at times, the apocalypse, the epiphany, and all that. So, God has appeared in the person of His Son. I suppose in many ways the same thing.
Right, seeing the reading that subject, you can just look at that a moment. There are words that are used in this regard that are not just precise. We should really seek to understand the meaning. We talk about a representation, or a representative. A representative is, for instance, an ambassador to the court of King James, sent from America to England to represent this country. Now you can't look at that ambassador and see the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the skies of America. He's just a representative. He's there to represent the interests of this country. Now there are ways that you could say that the Lord Jesus came to represent, but that's a very limited view. He came to manifest. In other words, while you can't look at that ambassador and see all the wonders of America, you can look at the Lord Jesus and see all that God is. So He came truly to manifest God.
Brother Maxwell, you had just used the word fellowship in your statement. Is that the way that that word is used in this particular chapter?
I think the idea of fellowship here is really the enjoyment and the intimacy of the divine person with the Father and with His Son. I think the word fellowship, no matter where you find it in your New Testament, it has the idea of that agreement, that sharing. And of course, if they had no no affinity with divine persons, there could be no sharing in their the essence of their revelation. And so the idea of fellowship here, and the fellowship that he refers to, is really brought into the association of the enjoyment, the intercourse, and sharing of all that the Father was and all that the Lord Jesus was.
I thought that it had the idea of a joint participation in that life. I'm thinking of the life that was made manifest that we are brought into that, and we share a joint participation in that.
Well, right. That's what I'm saying, Brother Harding, that unless we have affinity with divine person, there could be no sharing in that. In other words, we must be brought into relationship with divine persons, and the only way in which you can be brought in is to follow the course of John's further teaching. He is begotten, even is born of God. In other words, we must be partakers of divine life. That is the reason, no doubt, he's spoken of as the word of life, the communicator of that life.
I was thinking the fellowship can't be broken, but the enjoyment of it can.
Well, I think that I would emphasize that again. It's the enjoyment of it. Because the fellowship here is really the enjoyment of a position. Unalterable. It's not a question of how we're walking in John's Gospel. Paul might tell you to walk worthy of the Lord, so on. John's not dealing with that here. John is telling us where we walk, rather than how we walk. In other words, if we walk in the light, because it's the outcome of the test in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, well now, he has already pointed out the true character of God. God is light. And that's a mythical term. God is light. In other words, all the facts of righteousness, holiness are seen perfectly in the character of God, and him is no darkness at all. So that we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if, and here's the test, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So I don't anticipate that John is telling you here how to walk. While, of course, all doctrine must be applied, but I shouldn't rush in to apply it until we are absolutely clear in what John says. John says, unless you're in the atmosphere of where God moves and where God is in the light, then there's absolutely no possibility of fellowship with God.
So then that's for the sake of younger people around here, it's just a family college that when does a person enter this family fellowship? Is the word fellowship the same every time it's used in the New Testament? Or is it another case where we must examine and write at the context? What is the difference between this fellowship here and the fellowship of Acts 2, where it says, they continue to stand fast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship of breaking the bread and themselves?
Well, of course, as far as the word's concerned, it's the same word, but then it's used in a different context. I believe in Acts 2, it's something that we can continue in, or something that we can refuse to continue in. And of course, you can see there, it's the fellowship based upon the apostles' doctrine that gives character to local testimony in Acts chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it's used. There is the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's incumbent again as being called of God. God has called you into the fellowship of his Son. So here, it's what we speak of as the family fellowship. And really, to enjoy fellowship in the family, you've got to be in the family. You've got to know the Father. If you know the Father and I know the Father, then we have the fellowship established of that which relates to the family.
Could we make a distinction here? I know it has been made already, I'm only emphasizing it, that there are no degrees in the fellowship. There certainly are degrees in the enjoyment of, the appreciation of. But so far as this fellowship is concerned, you're either in it or not in it. Because this is the idea of the little pronouns in this third verse very helpful to us. Mm-hmm. And actually, we are brought into the same fellowship that the Apostle John is an eyewitness at.
I think that's what already John has been trying to establish. This was the import of the message in the declaration that they might have brought into that fellowship that they were already enjoying. And with a fellowship, irrespective of what our brethren have got to say, to confuse our minds, the fellowship is a fellowship of light in John. It's not a question of a fellowship of light. Generally speaking, when we speak about a fellowship of light, we are dealing with something upon which we can agree. In other words, perhaps some of us here, we think, well, we have light on who the Antichrist is, and we are agreed. We have fellowship on that measure of light. That is not the idea of John Paul. John is speaking about the fellowship of light. And that fellowship of light as to its atmosphere is in the light of the presence of God. Where we walk, not how we walk. The degrees of fellowship are not here. It's rather the degrees of enjoyment of it that has got to do with our joy or our life.
Do you mean that because you never seek to be a child of God, that you'll never be out of this family and you'll never be out of this fellowship?
When you come to the fellowship that you speak of in Acts 2, and it's further developed, of course, and I would advise my brother and all to get beyond Acts 2 in their thinking to develop the true character of the assembly. 1 Corinthians 5 will indicate that you can be put out of that participation in fellowship. But that is one thing that you may rest assured of, that John is not speaking about a fellowship that any child of God can be put out, and you can never be put out of the family. I was born into the Maxwell family so many years ago. Many a time, I got a trouncing from my father. Well, you can rest assured that it didn't bring me any joy, so the joy was broken for maybe a few days. But the question of the fellowship that I was brought into, that is, my relationship in the family, never was affected. A day or two after I finally got round to acknowledge that I was sorry, then my joy was restored, but not my fellowship. That was never broken with my father.
My question is,
Isn't fellowship based on experience that John is dealing with here? Now, for years I have heard, is this how we walk or where we walk? And I don't want to be shot down when I throw this out because we're about ready to do it. I can quote an authority.
That won't matter very much.
Go ahead. I'm waking everybody up.
Go ahead.
I have wondered, is it not both walking, is it not both how I walk and where I walk? Because if I'm conscious of my position, I'll be careful as to how I walk. The practice of the presence of God is walking in the light.
No.
Okay? No.
I agree with your statement, you'll be careful how you walk. But the trouble is, Brother Eric, you're introducing it into a place where it's not sound. I think as soon as you try to make a practice out of this, you're in difficulty. John is not establishing any practice here. John is establishing position, not practice. In fact, throughout the matter, we're going to see that John is not dealing at all with the question of how I walk here. It is where I walk. Because it is either I'm in the light or I'm in the darkness. I'm either a believer or else I'm an apostate. Once you introduce the idea of what you suggest in relation to practice, then you introduce an in-between. You introduce a believer who may not be practicing, and then immediately you cast out on this particular position of the light. It's not the light of Scripture. It's the light of the divine presence where every believer is. Now, when we have said that, sometimes, my brethren, if you don't use practice, then they're up in arms and think that you don't introduce practice where it is, brethren, but it's not here. Not here.
True throughout the epistle. Black and white, there is no gray. You're either in or you're out. You're in darkness or you're in light. I don't know what the gray is there, but that's the only gray there is.
Well, yeah.
That's true throughout. This fellowship in verse 3, the we is the apostles,
yeah.
Or those of us that are outside.
Yeah.
And he wants them to enter into that fellowship firsthand that he had with Lord who revealed the Father,
yeah.
Manifested that, the revelation of life in person, right? Would that be the thought?
Yeah. And I think too that perhaps to help Brother McCullough.
Just a minute, Brother McCullough, I agree with you. I'm quoting E.W. Rogers.
Are you sure
you agree with me?
Are you sure?
I didn't
apologize. And we know each other.
I want your thought of what E.W. Rogers suggests. He suggests, for instance, the man walking in the Shekinah glory on the Day of Atonement, of being conscious of where he was, he would be careful as to how he walked. So that he suggests that both are here. Now, I've heard for years of your suggestion and tend to agree with that. But I want your mind as to what E.W. Rogers said.
But brethren, on this point, can we make a difference? I don't want to sit there and let us know where to slip. But is there not a difference between the statement, God is light, and walking in the light? When God is light, that's referring to the person of God himself. And walking in the light is walking in the revelation of that person. Isn't this a little different?
No, I don't think revelation. I don't think that the idea of walking here suggests to us anything other than it is the native characteristic sphere and habit of the believer, every believer.
If we don't contend for that, I think maybe some of the Christians are a little lost as to why this is such a major point. But if we do not contend for this, we are going to get into difficulty in the next four Bible readings.
Right.
This, what Brother Maxwell is laying down, is a principle of this letter. And I don't know what Brother McCullough will do when he gets to chapter 3, if we're going to have degrees of the fellowship.
I don't suggest that.
No.
No, I think so. Okay.
I know you don't, Brother. I understand that, but I mean, I'm just using that as an illustration.
You see, Brother, when you suggest something that another man tells us, you lay it open for us to destroy it.
That's what I want. That's what I want.
Well, I think that what you want, that you'll have to get on this point, that the walking in the light here is the character of every believer, because there are tests that prove that he is in the darkness till now. And the antithesis difference is, every believer is in the light. Every apostate is in the darkness. And keep a believer, a backslider out of it. A believer that sometimes walks in it and maybe gets out of it. Rather, that will produce error into the character of this letter.
But Brother Maxwell, you talk about walking in the light. What do you mean? I mean, here are people sitting around here, and they're wondering, what does this mean, walking in the light? Are you inferring that it's in walking in the knowledge of God, as God has revealed himself?
I believe that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is the revelation of the character of God. Now the reason then that he draws the two personages, the believers in the light of God, all times, in the light of the divine revelation given through the Son and established by the fact that he's born into the family and knows the Father in that character. Every other, and in him is no darkness at all. So the apostate is not in the light, but he's in the darkness in which there was nothing of that in God. That's the point.
Isn't the emphasis in the chapter that we have been brought into fellowship, participation of that light, and the atmosphere of that light is light. Not just the revelation of God, but it's light, it's what God is.
And he's
an essence. And the whole atmosphere of that fellowship is light. Whether we're in the enjoyment of that fellowship or not, we are still in the atmosphere of light because we're there participating of that life.
Would you be willing to use the word in the company?
Yes.
We're in the company of God. That's the thought of the fellowship. We are in the company of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God is unchanging in his character of holiness. And we walk in that company.
I thought that would have reference to the walk rather than the fellowship. I had thought that, Crawford, that the fellowship was a participation of that eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And because I am in that fellowship, I am participating in that eternal life, therefore I am walking in the company of God, and that is light.
And that is characteristic of every believer.
Yes.
I know a man, he bought a ticket for a hotel in London, and the next morning he went into the last, and there was a couple of them who went to the other one there. And he paid for his breakfast. And then later on he found that because of having that particular ticket, he found out that really had he looked into that, he could have enjoyed those breakfasts all included in the ticket. So the point is, every believer, because of their relationship with Christ, has been brought into relationship with the Father and the Son, the divine person. But their enjoyment of that's another thing. But John is writing to let them see their position and to establish it and to that their joy may be full in relation to this very thing.
Elaborate, brother, a little on verse 7 in relationship to the blood of Christ in that position.
Yes. Well, I have no doubt that I see the two things. I would see what Mr. Rogers sees all right in regards to his comment on this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses the present continuous tense. It doesn't mean that every time I sin there's a fresh application of the blood of Christ. But I really think that the blood of Christ here is really related to the propitiation of verse 2. In other words, it's the death of Christ in verse 2 of chapter 2. It's the blood of Christ in relation to its continual and present efficacy to maintain me in the presence of God, as it was the blood that maintained Israel's high priest once upon the mercy seat 7 times before. Whereas I think when you come to verse 9, where you have the confession of sins and you have the cleansing, that may answer now to the ashes of the red heifer. The blood of Christ never has to do with what is practical. The blood of Christ has always got to do with what is in relation to God and positional. That will help us with the life. The water of the Word, as always got to do is practical. Now, if you want to see the practical side of this, I believe the person who enjoys that unchanging position as being in the light, what is really characteristic of him, that because he moves in that sphere, he's very conscious of sin, and he confesses it, and he enjoys fatherly forgiveness. That's the practical outcome of that position.
The brother Maxwell, I would judge that what presents a problem to the leader of this epistle is the word "walk." And immediately, they have their definition of what this means. Now, can we take this literally, or is it metaphorical language?
It's a figure. It's a figure that suggests to us, for instance, it's used for walk here, see? Alright. Mr. Crawford will tell us that it's used for keeping in chapter 2. It's used in John as believing. In other words, all John's verbs are generally in the present continuous tense. Walking, believing, keeping. So these are figures that suggest to us to walk, and it's the idea of walking around. So it just suggests the habit. This is the habit of the child of God. This is his character.
Characteristic, brother. What is characteristic of the believer?
That's right. Yeah. Now let us move on, brother, to see if we can finish this. As a result, we have been pointing out, as a result of the question that Brother Jim raises for us here about the blood, and I think he's satisfied with what we have said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then, of course, he tests, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That is the truth of the Word of God, because God tells us we are sinners as linked with Adam. So that the characteristic of the believer is that he confesses not. He walks in the light and he confesses his sin, and the one is the outcome of the other. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive. So if I may say so, brethren, I would rather that when you're dealing with practice in John's epistle, if you can see it, is really here, this practical observation, that because of the position in the light, I believe this is characteristic now of the believer, and it's even in a measure positional as well, in this sense, that it's only believers that confess their sin.
Would you say that in the same principle as we came to Christ as sinners, except the kind of Savior, receive the forgiveness of our sins, on that same principle of faith, we now draw near as failing children, and on the principle of faith, because God has said it, we acknowledge our failure, our sins, and we accept the forgiveness that he offers as a Father. I'm emphasizing the principle of faith.
Yes, that's right. And it's only in John's writings as well, it as well get this into our mind, it's only the children that will confess their sin in John. John doesn't see anybody else confessing their sins in the epistle. Because these apostates say, well, they can confess their sin of the light, we don't have anything. You know what I mean? So what I'm making practical to satisfy some is really positional. This is characteristic of the believer. He'll confess his sin because it is characteristic of that he moves in the atmosphere of the divine presence. It is not characteristic of an apostate because he says, I neither have the sin principle nor do I practice sin.
There's a very close link between verse 7 and verse 9 which is sometimes missed. We walk in the light. Others are walking in the same place. We have fellowship one with another. Now verse 9, the word confess there is really a word that means to speak the same thing. So what it means is this, seeing I am in this position, the light exposes sin the moment it arises. So this is also a characteristic of all believers. But when sin appears in the light, we speak the same thing. In other words, we are brought to confession of it before God. And the ashes of the red heifer that our brother referred to, I think we'd have to point out that they were laid up. I don't know if there was ever more than one red heifer slain or not. There's no mention if there was. And those ashes were laid up against that particular day when they would be required. So the full provision is there to maintain us. We were brought into the family, of course, by the blood.
we are also maintained now by that continuous efficacious value of that once-for-all sacrifice.
But Brother Crawford, you're raising another point that should maybe be touched. The difference between being cleansed by blood and cleansed by water. Well, you haven't used the word water, but I think the both things commend on this particular point.
Well, I think they pointed out that blood is always due to the physician. There's the blood of Christ cleanses you as a sinner. If the water of the word cleanses you as a sinner.
You were going to question. Does this indicate to us that we confess our sins but do not ask forgiveness for it?
Yeah, that's right. That's the principle of faith. He is faithful and just to forgive. In other words, what we are asked to do is confess and lay hold of the blessed fact that we have the word of God. Brings in. Now, we'll take a minute or two of the we don't get through it too far. Mr. Crawford will no doubt touch again in his opening chapter.
One question, brother. Would you point out, and I know you will perhaps, the difference in cleanses us from all sin, singular, and then he turns to the plural, when, as Mr. Crawford has suggested, when we agree with God or speak the same as God regarding sin, particular, plural.
Yes, well, of course, it's the thing that he has already touched on in relation to the apostate, even the darkness. Consequently, he says, I have no sin. That means that he never has been brought into any relationship with the value of the work of Christ, or the blood of Christ. Then, of course, he says as well, if we say that, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there's really the product of the river. So really, he's dealing with the same thing in connection. Well, the blood of Christ has always got to do with the root principle of sin. That's the propitiatory work of Christ, touching the throne of God and giving God satisfaction for sin. It is always the water of the word that really removes the defilement of our sin. Sin's a defiling thing, consequently. It's an unrighteous thing as well. So that's the water of the word that removes the defilement. I don't know where I'm reading. Yes, brother?
I'm talking about eternal life. In some Bibles, the latter words of verse 7, both words are the singular, all sins. If that will recognize every sin,
yes, that's right. That is the idea of the truth there in the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, not every kind of sin.
Not every individual.
No, that's right. It's the character of sin here that's in view in verse. Now, in verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, this is a family, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. That is, he has said sufficient to them to let them see that sin is not the course and practice and characteristic of a believer, but there is the accident. And he says, if you may not sin, in other words, there's really no excuse for a believer sinning, simply because it's not his habit, it's not the course of his life anymore. But he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is the reason he's a competent advocate, because he's the righteous one. And there again, dear brethren, you'll notice that this is one of the great tests of righteousness, because we are associated with one who is righteous, even if he is righteous. We'll read later. And he is the propitiation, that is the sacrifice, to give the throne of God complete satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, the sins of our natalic, so properly read, for the whole world, letting us see that the value of the propitiatory work of Christ is universal in its character and enjoyed in its application.
Brother Maxwell, it might be helpful in the closing moment to distinguish and point out the difference between Christ as a mediator in 5 Timothy, Christ as a priest in Hebrews, and Christ as an advocate here in this family epistle.
Well, when we think of Christ as the mediator, Paul says he is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man himself, and himself the man Christ Jesus. The mediator always got to do with the sinner and God. Then when we think of him as the priest in the epistles of the Hebrews, that is his relationship with God, for the child of God in relation to the wilderness. To support us, to keep us from falling, to save us to the uttermost, to succor us in our trial and sorrow. But when it comes to the advocate, that is the family term. This is the term that relates to the family. And I think when you think about the advocate here, this is the paraclete, one who pleads our cause. And I think that the reason that he's able to do this is simply because he's not pleading with a father to do something like an advocate or a lawyer in a court of law, where he's trying to get someone off who's really guilty. He's really, in the presence of God, follows in the value of his sacrifice, efficient, without saying anything, to draw forth the guarantee of the Father's forgiveness, because there in the presence of God is a man bearing the marks of Calvary, the guarantee that the sin that I have confessed is the very sin for which he suffered at Calvary.
So the mediator really is involved in bringing me into the family. The advocate is involved in maintaining me once I'm in.
Yes, and the priest rather is for the wilderness in relation to difficulties and weakness and support and succor and salvation.
I don't know whether Brother Gray just understood exactly my point in regard to verse 9 of chapter 1. Would it be true to say that whether it is the ashes of the red heifer and the value of it in verse 9, or the work of the advocate in verse 2 of chapter 2, that it is all based on the value of the Day of Atonement?
Mm-hmm. Oh yes, yeah. Because even the ashes of the red heifer, you couldn't have them without death. You see, the death that was burned to ashes,
yeah.
And death came in, and God found satisfaction in the death of that victim. And it is just the same, whether it is in its propitiatory character, the blood before the throne of God, or the water of the word cleansing it. This is only done on the basis of the value of that sacrifice in his presence.
Brother Maxwell, linking the mediator, the priest, and the advocate together, what are the rights to say is the end and view of each one? The mediator, salvation. The priestly work of Christ, the priesthood, preservation, death from folly. And the end and view of the advocacy of Christ would be restoration.
Yes.
Salvation, preservation, restoration, all associated with the past and present work of the Lord Jesus.
Would it not be true, I appreciate that, Brother Gray, but would it not be true that the work of the advocate is that when I sin, I'm not put out of the family? Is that not the thought of the advocate's work in that sense?
Yeah. At the same time,
Yeah.
Never be out of the family, but the end and view would be the cobweb.
Yes, right.
Again, I think that the advocate really is in view of restoration to the enjoyment, rather than norm of the family.
Yeah.
I don't need an advocate to keep me in the family, because that's what we have already established. We can't put out of the family. But it's the enjoyment of the fellowship earlier up, and it's the enjoyment and appreciation of the relationship in the family that the advocate's there to restore to me and keep me in the good of it. You go along with that.
Is there a note, brother, also that in view of the error of which you were bringing to our attention, that the advocate is a man?
Oh, yes.
In heaven.
That is right.
And that would be to establish their security as to their position.
That's true. He's not only a man on earth, but a man of Calvary and a man in the gloom.
A man in heaven.
Yeah. Well, our time's gone, brother, and thank you for your help.